Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn them over to the book of James. We are studying James' epistle, a general epistle to the church. And this morning I want us to look at verses 2, 3, and 4, but we're so close to the beginning we might just as well start with verse 1. James writes, "A bondservant of God..." James, a bondservant of God, and as we saw last time, the literal wording there is a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. A mother eagle builds her nest high up in the trees or in the crags of some lonely, inaccessible cliff. And as she's building it, she begins with improbable building materials. She builds a foundation with thorns and sticks and rocks and other sharp objects. And then she lines the nest with a soft padding of wool or feathers or fur from some small animal that she's killed. And in doing that, she creates a soft, comfortable bed for her eggs and hatchlings. When her young birds reach flying age, they're often reluctant to leave the safety and the comfort of the nest and all those free meals they've been getting. So the mother pulls up all that soft bedding, leaving her young ones the discomfort of standing on those sharp objects. And then she flies near the nest with food in her beak, just outside the reach of the young eagles, those hungry little nestlings. Eventually, the nest gets so uncomfortable, and the young birds get so hungry, that they become willing to risk flying and moving on with their lives to become mature, adult birds. This morning we want to talk about maturity. Maturity is the reaching of one's potential, the consummation toward which all childhood growth is aimed. Those little eaglets have, at that point in their lives, the potential to fly, but until they actually leave the nest and take a chance on using that potential, the potential can never be fulfilled. Once they cross the threshold into flight, then it opens up a whole new world to them. They can learn to soar with the wind and swoop down upon their prey and cavort about in the sky as if gravity no longer mattered to them. But first they must take the chance and leave the nest and risk failing and falling to their death. Spiritual maturity is the aim of all Christian growth, the fulfillment of a believer's full spiritual potential here on earth. It is the spiritual equivalent of flight, for which the believer longs when his soul is stirred by the Holy Spirit, the way the young eaglet instinctively spreads its wings when the wind blows. Real Christians can sometimes feel that longing when they read certain passages of Scripture, like Isaiah 40:31. "Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." Brothers and sisters in Christ, does that stir your heart? Don't you long to soar above the old life of sin that you once lived, the life of jealousies, impulsiveness, lustful cravings, compromised integrity, laziness, lovelessness, bitterness, self-pity, selfishness? Don't you want to leave that behind? Don't you hunger and thirst for true righteousness, by which you can fly spiritually into the upper regions of true purity and holiness and truth. Don't you wish for mature, mellow, confident calmness in times of turmoil? For Christ's own graciousness in times of irritation and provocation? Don't you want to get past the fear of life itself and spread your wings spiritually and fly and just trust the Lord to buoy you up and hold you up? Don't you desire that maturity of judgment which will enable you to become all that God created you to be and Christ recreated you to be through His blood? In today's text, James will entice us with a vision of ourselves as becoming spiritually mature, perfect and complete and lacking in nothing, drawing us out of the immaturity of our young Christian childhood as a mother eagle draws her young from the nest. James is going to show us four steps by which such maturity is attained. And step one is trials. And I know when I say that, our reaction, our natural reaction is to say, wait a minute, wait, don't go down that route so fast. Isn't there some other way? Some easier way, some less painful, even inconvenient way? And the answer is apparently not. Because God knows that nothing short of suffering will soften our hearts and conquer our sinfulness and our spiritual complacency, our spiritual apathy. As we learned last week, we are His slaves. And it is not the business of slaves to second-guess their master's methods. We would like to think that we can be educated into maturity by simply reading the Bible, learning the theory behind it in the Bible. Just like the eaglet would like to think he can learn to fly by watching others fly. He would prefer the ground school method to the flight school method. It's so much safer, so much easier, so much more convenient. But God knows our human nature is so resistant to change that it won't earnestly apply the things we've learned in the Bible apart from some crisis, some trial, at some point or points in our lives. There are no other options for us. That's the only option God gives us. But we do have a choice. We do have options as to how we respond to our trials. James says we must embrace them joyfully so that they will have their maximum maturing impact upon us, on our hearts, on our character, on our faith, on our relationship with our Lord. Back to James 1:2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Notice that James doesn't say that it is all joy, but that we are to consider it all joy. We are to adopt the opinion that it's all joy when we encounter trials. We are to deliberately choose to view those trials as a cause of joy, even though we don't feel that joy at the moment. We are to make a judgment about them. We're to say to ourselves, I've seen in my life a clear pattern. God has worked all things together for good, for my good. And He's going to use this for my good too. And I could wait to rejoice until that good actually materializes and I can see it. But that would be walking by sight. I choose to walk by faith. So I'm going to go ahead and celebrate now and let the good come along later on. I'm going to enjoy what I know God is doing in my life. Now we know this might sound strange and naive to non-believers. They might very well accuse us of living in denial of reality, ignoring reality. And we would answer them, we're not denying reality. We simply are responding to another reality that you don't perceive, but is every bit as real as the reality you do see. This is looking at hardship through the lens of faith, seeing the greater good It will produce, as taught throughout the entire New Testament and Old Testament as well. For example, in Romans 5, Paul writes, "We also exult," another word for joy, "in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope." There's a handful of things we can celebrate even at the time of our tribulation. Peter takes the same position. In 1 Peter 1, Peter writes, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tried by fire or tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And in the surrounding, in the context around that verse, you can see very clearly Peter's talking about a particular type of stress and trial and distress. He's talking about persecution for the name of Jesus Christ. He says even persecution shouldn't slow us down in rejoicing. Jesus got very specific about that in Matthew 5. He said, "Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." The principle that we see here through all three of these passages is this, that trials in the believer's life produce long-term, even eternal benefits that outweigh the pain here and now. Outweigh it in terms of intensity, outweigh it in terms of time. Believing this is true and focusing on that greater good to come gives the believer a confident sense of optimism. And that's the joy James is talking about. He's not talking about something giddy. He's not talking about frolicking and dancing around saying, "Isn't this terrific?" He's talking about a confident sense of optimism that can't be conquered by the difficulty being presented to it. It's not some masochistic, psychotic disconnect from reality by which the Christian tries to trick himself into thinking he's having a good time getting beat up by some tribulation or affliction. Hebrews 12 says, it doesn't feel good right now. We understand that. Listen to what Hebrews 12:11 says. "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." The Christian simply chooses to focus on that afterwards that's not here yet. The afterwards to come. Enjoying beforehand the future blessings that will inevitably come but haven't yet arrived. He follows the example of his Lord, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Hebrews 12:2. Nor is considering it all joy, retreating mentally into some Zen-like detachment or some imaginary happy place. Nor is it a disingenuous expression of what we feel, trying to uphold some artificial image of what Christians are supposed to be or what Christian life is like. It's a trial. It's hard. It hurts. But we don't focus on that. We focus on the afterwards that's coming, and God's going to use that very trial for our joy. Now, a trial can be any difficult or discouraging adversity that confronts a Christian. It translates the word perasmos. Now, I say that not because it's going to get you any benefit to know that word, but simply as a sound that you can use as a hook and hang some thoughts on. A perasmos can be either a test of a person's faith to strengthen his faith, or it can be a temptation to abandon his faith and to give his life over to sin once again. It's both. It's two sides of the same coin. God intends it for one purpose. Satan intends it for an exactly opposite purpose. God tests believers to strengthen and solidify their faith, but he never, ever tempts anyone to sin or evil or spiritual failure or defeat. 1 Corinthians 10. No temptation, no peirasmos, there's our word again, has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be peirazo, another form of the same word, tempted beyond that which you are able. But with the peirasmos will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Satan, by contrast, tempts people deliberately in order to break and destroy their faith. The word temptation, the word peirasmos, literally means pressure. And Satan puts on the pressure. He wants to put on enough pressure to break your faith. He wants to destroy your faith. He wants to destroy you. So as in the case of Job, the same peirasmos that God used in Job's case to test and strengthen his faith was at the same time, very same time, being used by Satan very differently in an effort to destroy Job's faith. Your faith is pleasing to God. He's glorified by your faith, which means it's very displeasing to the devil, who's always going to rage against your faith and will always attack it, hoping to destroy it. He will always send trials to undermine and shatter and break through your faith. But Satan has an opponent he can't deal with. He's dealing with an omnipotent, omniscient God who takes Satan's destructive peirasmos, his temptation, and rewires it and reorients it and changes it so that instead of destroying our faith, it actually ends up doing the exact opposite of what Satan wants to do. It builds our faith. That's the wisdom and the grace of God. You can see it clearly in the life of Job. He was going to be tempted as hard as he could by Satan. Satan was allowed to do everything but take his life, and he took everything from Job but his life and his wife, who, by the way, was saying, curse God and die. So at the end of Job's trial, after Satan had attacked Job with all of his might, Job ends up saying, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Therefore I retract, I repent in dust and ashes. Job has grown spiritually as a result of the very thing Satan hoped to use to destroy his faith. We play a role in this process by accepting our trials and trusting Christ to use our trials for our spiritual benefit and ultimate joy. Trials are something you encounter. You don't plan for them. You certainly don't cook them up yourself. The word literally means they fall on you. You don't see them coming. They're just suddenly there. And they're inescapable. The word is itself a compound word, which implies you're surrounded. You can't get out of it. The trials James is talking about surround believers who have been befallen by this trial. We never see it coming beforehand. There's no way to escape it. There's no way to get out of it. There's no way to disentangle ourselves of it or wash our hands of it. It will be there until the Lord removes it. And there's nothing we can do about it. James guarantees the trials will come. He says when they come. He does not say if they come. And he uses the word hatan, which means whenever they come, which means they're going to come, and they're going to come at different times, and they can come at any time, and no matter when they come, we are to consider them all joy. Whenever they come. They will always come, and they will always blindside us, catch us by surprise. James also describes these trials as various or diverse, because they come in an infinite variety of different forms. Just as soon as we have sort of mastered a certain trial and we figure, I can handle this, then God sends a different form, different variety of the trial, although each of them hits the mark dead center. Each of them is custom fit to our particular needs and finds our particular weak point, the point at which we're going to hurt the most. the point at which there's going to be the greatest impact and the point at which we need most to change every single time. Our trials are designed by an infinitely wise God. They come at us so fast we can't adapt to our various trials. As soon as we adapt to one, another one comes along that's completely different and equally hard to adapt to. We can't handle trials on our own. It's just as simple as that. Eventually, we slump back on God's grace, emotionally worn out, trusting Him to use them to accomplish in us whatever it is He wishes to accomplish with the trial. We end up drawing closer to our Lord. We pray more fervently. Our priorities and perspectives change. And we value the wisdom of God's Word like we've never valued it before. We're hanging on it. It's getting us through the night. Because the trial won't go away. It won't let up. It keeps us awake. It haunts our thoughts all day long. Victory for us in the heat of trials lies only in our considering them a source of joy in the long run and embracing them, knowing that by God's grace, they will impact us for good. In other words, they cause us to trust our Lord's judgment. So we're to view them as God-given opportunities for growth that will ultimately lead to real, true joy. There are times for us to rejoice more, not less, to pray more frequently and fervently, not more haphazardly or thoughtlessly, to love and serve our Lord more sincerely and faithfully, not a time to rebel against Him. At that point, He is our lifeboat. We wouldn't think of rebelling against Him. We're hanging on. We're not thinking about trying to swim this thing out ourselves. These are times to put our biblical knowledge to work for us, convinced that trials will mature our faith, so that we will hopefully someday hear, "Well done, good, faithful slave." How does God mature us? He starts with trials. Step two, tests. This is God's whole purpose for our trials. That's why He sends trials into our lives. They serve as tests of our faith. Look at verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith, the dokimion, the proving of the genuineness of your faith by testing it and subjecting it to stress, the proving and the testing of your faith produces endurance. The reason we rejoice in the trials and tests God brings into our lives is that we know they will produce spiritual endurance, a capacity for spiritual endurance. And we know this because God's Word says this, but we also know this by practical experience. We've seen it. We've been through this before. We've seen the way it goes. We've seen what it leads to. We've seen the growth that has come out of it. God's tests have two purposes, to reveal and to strengthen. First of all, they reveal the genuineness of our faith. Listen to Scottish commentator Robert Johnstone, who wrote this in 1871. Affliction lets down a blazing torch for the Christian into the depths of his own nature, and he sees many things which he little expected to see. And you say, yeah, it sees all the weakness and all the sin. That's not what Scripture says. He sees all the strength that he didn't even know was there. Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. The test revealed to Abraham himself how strong his faith in the Lord was, how much he loved the Lord, far more than he realized. God had told Abraham to go to the hill of Moriah and offer his own son Isaac there as a sacrifice, to slay him and burn up his body as a burnt offering. When Abraham raised the knife to slit his own son's throat, God stopped him and said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And we say, well, didn't God know how this was going to turn out ahead of time? Of course He did. He knows everything from beginning to end. He knew exactly what was going to happen here. God's omniscient. But now it had become an historical fact, a documental historical fact that could be witnessed not only by God, but by the angels and most importantly, by Abraham himself. Abraham's faith had passed the test, and it glorified God. And the angels sang, undoubtedly. Abraham had discovered by experience how strong and how compelling his faith in God actually was. His faith was solidified. It became this new, stronger, more durable, enduring thing. It never could have gotten that way unless he'd gone through the fires of the test and the trial. It strengthened his faith. He had no way of knowing beforehand how he would respond to that kind of a challenge. None of us do until he was actually confronted with it. God won't ask you to do that with your children, but he will present you with equally difficult tests, and you'll come through them, and your faith will be stronger than ever as you come through them. Tests strip us down to the core of our being, and God is a genius in doing this. And there what we discover is that our faith actually defines us. We are our faith. Our faith defines the kind of people we are. We're not a Christian artist. We're a Christian who happens to be an artist. Or a Christian engineer. We are a Christian first and foremost, and an engineer hoping to use his engineering skills for the glory of God. But we are Christians at heart, and that's what our faith proves to us. It strips away anything else that we might be thinking as defining of our character and nature. Either it does that, or we discover that we're really not believers at all. But that too is a fortunate discovery for a person to make at this point when there's still something he can do about it. Many Christians are unsure whether they truly are saved, or whether they truly love the Lord, or whether they truly will go to be with him at the end of this life. God's tests relieve them of those doubts by demonstrating to them how genuine and how deep-rooted their faith in him actually is. It removes the doubt. They discover that any other option but trusting and obeying their Lord ultimately is unthinkable for them. When pushed to the mat, to the wall, they discover when you carve everything else away, what my faith is what I am. My faith holds my life and my understanding of life together. So do you want to increase your own confidence about your salvation? Then count it all joy when you encounter various trials. After a ship is built, its maiden voyage is called the shakedown cruise, because it is put through its paces and rigorously tested for its seaworthiness. And any part of the ship that isn't seaworthy is going to shake down. It's going to fail under the stress. And that's what trials are for us. Our faith is proven by our clinging to Christ during the shakedown of trials and tests. Secondly, tests and trials themselves produce a result within the Christian's character. They purify and strengthen our faith so that after our test, our trust in Christ is stronger and more enduring than it was before the test. And this brings us to our third step towards spiritual maturity. Step three, endurance. The word endurance literally means to remain under. It's actually made up of two words, under and remain. It's to remain under. It's staying under the pressure of the test, not trying to escape it by abandoning our faith, but quietly accepting God's will. And God's will at this point is obviously the test and the trial. It is patiently trusting God that 1 Corinthians 10:13 not only is true, but it's true for me right now, and that he won't allow me to be tempted beyond what I am able, but will, with the test, give me a provision, inward provision, to endure the test. It is voluntarily keeping our own feet to the fire of the trial. It is spiritual strength that holds up under the pressure, willing to wait for God to bring the testing to an end when he knows it has accomplished its purpose in our character, in our hearts, in our lives. And the strength we gain in each trial we then bring with us to the next trial so we can endure it all the better and get all the more benefit out of the next trial. This is why we Christians consider trials all our joy. They toughen us spiritually the way storms at sea toughen sailors until they become sea wise. and not easily panicked by storms. Tests and trials are God's way of proving to us that we could never give up on our faith. We don't stop trusting our Lord, we trust Him all the more. We don't stop obeying our Lord, we do so more consistently. We no longer have a blasé, indifferent, casual, careless attitude toward our disobedience to the Lord. We become even more thoroughly Christian than before, no longer hiding our light, no longer keeping quiet about our faith. We become as outwardly Christian as we are inwardly. Now, I'm not saying that a Christian's faith never wavers under a trial. It may. But when all is said and done, a true believer's faith will not only survive that trial, it will ultimately be strengthened by the trial, because God doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't overplay His hand. He doesn't give us more than our faith can handle so that the trial itself will strengthen our faith. As the believer gains spiritual endurance, God's tests change his character, his personality, his lifestyle. First of all, he learns to accept God's tests and trials without murmuring. That wasn't always true of him. Earlier on, when he was tested, his reaction was to have a spiritual temper tantrum. Lord, how dare you do this to me? We're supposed to have this agreement. You're supposed to make me happy. But now he's learned to end his quarrel with God. And he truly desires that God's will become his own will. Years of pain and depression and disappointment are often needed to bring a soul into that kind of quiet submission to God's will. Secondly, he learns to bear up under ill treatment by others, as his Lord did. At first, he simply restrains his tongue from saying what he feels like saying when others revile him. In time, his flesh is subdued. He learns to bless in return for cursing, to pray for those who slander and would hurt him. Another change in maturity that it brings about. He stops overreacting to problems with thoughtless haste. There was a time when he rushed and blustered into everything that looked like it might be trouble. He made everything a crisis in order to solve all the crises himself, to become the hero of his own story. He was holding the world together, and the tests have worn him down, and he's no longer trying that. He doesn't rely on his own power any longer. He relies on the power of God. And Christ has become the hero of the story of his life. He becomes more like Jesus, who never seemed to be in a hurry, who always had time to stop and help and teach those who needed him, who never found himself too busy to pray his way through a day. He went steadily about his business, never confused, never worried, never hassled, and when his life was over, he could calmly look up to his heavenly Father and pray, "I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do." And then he said, "It's finished. It's all finished. It's all done. No hurry. Just got it all done." A fourth lesson he learns is to wait on the Lord without sinking into unbelief and doubt. At first he may have prayed, "Lord, show me what it is you want me to learn from this test. Help me to learn it so you can call off the test ASAP. You know what that is? That's us still trying to be in control, even of the test. It's saying, "Lord, tell me what you want. I'll give it to you. Just get rid of this test." And the Lord doesn't play that game. After a while, he comes to the conclusion he doesn't know what this test is all about. And it doesn't matter that he doesn't know what the test is all about. God is capable of changing and teaching him without his help, without his even understanding what's going on. God's sovereign, and God is infinitely wise. He begins to ask, what if this test is prolonged? Job's test wasn't prolonged, but what if that's not the way it always works? What if this test never ends? What if this test ends with the end of my life? What if I never get rid of this test? And he comes to the conclusion and the realization, there's nothing I can do to bring this trial to an end. I've tried bargaining with God. I've tried negotiating with God. It hasn't worked. I've tried to say, I'll give you whatever you want, God. Just tell me what it is. That hasn't worked. The test won't ease up. It won't go away. It won't turn loose of me. It's got his jaws on me, and I can't shake it. The Holy Spirit slowly bestows on him a quiet, accepting resignation of his test and his suffering. But surprisingly, it's not joyless resignation as he would expect and as we might expect. He's learning to really accept and rejoice in his affliction, the way Fanny Crosby, that great hymn writer, learned to accept and rejoice in her blindness. He's learning to trust in his master rather than himself, even when he doesn't understand his master's will or his plan or his purposes. He's come to the conclusion, it doesn't matter. God understands it, and that's all that matters. He is learning to endure, and that makes his tests and his trials all the more beneficial and spiritually advantageous to him personally. He's developing that gentle, quiet spirit which is precious in the sight of God as he submits to his master's will. He and his faith really are enduring this test. He's getting a passing grade, and he's even surprised about that himself. Step 4. Maturity. At last. James describes spiritual maturity with the term perfect. And by that, he does not mean that we become sinlessly perfect in this life, even through tests and trials. He means perfect in the sense that he has reached an optimal level of growth as a fully functioning adult Christian, no longer a child or an infant of the faith. He's like the eagle who has learned to fly and can now live his life apart from the protection and provision of its parent. He's like the fruit tree who produces delicious, sweet fruit after some very cold winters of waiting for fruit. Verse 4. And let endurance have its perfect result, literally its finished work, that you may be perfect or finished and complete. Complete means all the spiritual faculties necessary for a fruitful Christian life are present, they're intact, they're operational, and they're functioning, lacking in nothing, falling short in nothing. And let, two small little words which are very instructive. They're a command, but they're a muted command. They mean, in essence, don't stop the great work of enduring. Don't preempt the hardship of the tests and trials, letting them undermine your resolve, letting them undermine your joyous attitude. You had a good attitude up to this point. Don't stop. Don't change direction. You're almost there. Maturity is just over the next hill. Keep going. Hang in there a little bit longer. Don't break the chain. The trial leads to tests, leads to endurance, leads to maturity chain. Don't break any of that. The promise of 1 Peter 5:10 is within your grasp. Grab it. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect and confirm and strengthen and establish you. You're almost there. Don't stop now. Let me ask you. Do you desire to grow up into Jesus, becoming conformed to his image? You do, don't you? It's so close. You'll reach it if you just keep finding joy in your trial in order to endure it just a little longer. For heaven's sake, don't stop now. If you want the blessings of spiritual maturity more than you want to avoid the hardship of the trial, then consider the tests and the trials a joy. Afflictions, by God's grace, make us well-rounded, well-developed Christians. There's a beauty and a mellowness and a graciousness about believers who have endured hard tests, hardships, that you won't find in the untried and the untested. They have those sharp edges still there. It takes tests to wear them down. Fellow believers witness their calm, quiet, self-contained demeanor, and they think, I wish I were like that. They seem happy or they seem content not being happy. Their judgment is wise and their conversation is spiritual. You get a blessing just being around them, hearing them talk. You see love and joy and peace and patience and all the other fruit of the Spirit in their lives, and you see it more consistently as time goes on and the tests continue. They may have lacked tenderness or sensitivity or compassion in the past, but the loss of money and position, or confinement to a hospital room, or severe and continuing bouts of depression, or the loss of loved ones, or some other God-ordained trial has softened them. They become thoughtful and meek, like their Savior. Repeated blows of sanctified trouble have even taught them to sympathize with others who are suffering like they are. Affliction and hardship have achieved a victory in their character, in their hearts. Through God's grace and their own willingness to see the issue through by humbly enduring it, they have finally matured one little increment at a time. As a result, pride has been stifled and silenced, and they are enjoying an inner peace, having learned to rest in God's grace and in His grace alone. A patient Christian sufferer, known only to family and friends, afflicted with some incurable disease or some hopeless situation, may not hear the angels glorifying God right now because of his or her faithful attitude, but I think when they get into the Lord's presence, they'll hear about it. If he or she is suffering persecution for the name of Jesus, theirs is also the joy of knowing their faithfulness is glorifying their Savior. For a believer, that's what the last years of life are all about, with all the weaknesses and handicaps and hardships of old age. And I say that by experience because I saw this in my own mother. Every elderly Christian suffers daily tests and trials and frustrations from which he or she is unlikely to ever recover. It'll just get a little worse the next day. And he can choose to join the hordes of worldly people, becoming all the more bitter and grumpy and hopeless day by day because of what they're going through. Or he can glorify his Lord by leaning on him more fully every day, finding joy in drawing ever closer to him in the midst of all of his trials. He can pray along with commentator Lehman Strauss. I could not do without thee. For years are fleeting fast, and soon in solemn silence the river must be passed. But thou wilt never leave me, and though the waves run high, I know thou wilt be near me and whisper, it is I. Let's go to him in prayer ourselves. Lord Jesus, this is a comforting passage because we see trials and tests in our own lives, and we would be confused in addition to the turmoil of the test if we didn't understand that you have not abandoned us. The test is not an indication of abandonment. The test is proof that you are working all things together for our good. Help us to take the right attitude. Help us to live by faith, to keep our minds set on things above, not on the things of the earth. To keep our focus on you, knowing that you are the one promoting the test and that you're doing so because you love us, not because you're judging us. Help us to keep these things in mind and to grow stronger day by day in our faith, even as Abraham did, probably being surprised himself just how much he loved you and just how much he trusted you when he was ready to take his own son's life. We thank you that you do not ask us to do that. But we pray that whatever our tests, whatever our trials, whatever you have sovereignly and wisely chosen for us to strengthen us, we would respond humbly and rejoice in the knowledge that you are working all things together for good and will use these tests to mature us and soften us, but yet to strengthen our faith and make us people of conviction who can help others who go through tests as well. I pray these things in the name of my Savior and Master, Jesus Christ. Amen.